Well, good morning.
Good morning.
If you don't mind, I'm going to do a quick confession. I got to stand up here and teach a couple weeks ago. We talked about God's sovereignty. And Pam knows me so well. When I get excited, when I've got a lot of material, I can get talking pretty fast. So I went back and I listened to that, and I talked really fast. But we're going to slow it down a little today. We got a lot of ground to cover again, but I'm going to deliberately go a little bit slower. And I want to start off just by asking you, how has this study encouraged you so far? We've been studying God's attributes. What has encouraged you as we've been studying together, as you maybe been reviewing throughout the week or even looking ahead? What's come to mind? How has this come alongside? How has this helped you? I know, this is the interactive part. Yeah. And no, I'm not afraid of crickets. Teresa.
God and still never fully knowing. And that, for me, put it really into deep perspective, just how huge, this isn't even the right word, but how really, 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 really big, infinitely big God
yeah.
is.
Yeah. Wow, that's well said. Very well said. Others? Other thoughts? Russell?
I kind of like just being reminded that God is fully each of these all the time. Because I guess just being a man, you tend to think of things more segmentedly. And when I think about his attributes, oftentimes I think about them individually, not in complete unity.
Yeah.
And so just the fullness of thinking about each of these completely and fully all the time.
Yeah.
It's been really encouraging.
Yeah, it is. He's never more and never less of any one of the attributes that he has revealed about himself. All of them, all of the time. That's amazing. Yeah. Other thoughts? Yes, hey.
Two things. Number one, I think I've been overwhelmed with the reality of the truth that every single thing in my life revolves around my view of God. Everything comes down to what my understanding of God is.
Yeah.
And as I work with young girls, a lot of them in very protected environments, wonderful homes. And I realize that like we're going to talk about the wrath of God today. You know, they don't really believe that their sins deserve that. And I mean, I feel the same way, I'm sure, because we don't understand God.
Yeah.
I can think of it so that we can't have what we don't know.
Yeah, that's true. Tags right back in with what Russell said. It's good. Other thoughts? Let me ask this. We got a few weeks left in this quarter. What attributes of God are you hoping we cover that we haven't covered yet?
I was hoping you wouldn't cover the wrath.
So was I. But you know, Benny sent that email and he said, could you do? Oh, sure, Benny. You can just go on vacation. I'll take care of it. Yeah. His Majesty. All right. Grace. Yes. We were actually going to hit that on Mother's Day. So there's a shot across the bow for you. Good, because Bill recorded it. it's online. Yeah, there's a lot to cover. Yeah. And we can't do justice to any of his individual attributes or all of them collectively in the short time we have. Well, I do want to encourage you. You know, we've got a few more weeks coming together. But as we are going through the attributes of God, I thought, you know, should I wait and not pass out the handout so you don't even know what we're talking about until I ask the question, what ones do you want to cover? Because I was almost sure no one was going to say, would you teach us about God's wrath? Because that is something we tend to shy away from. So we're going to look at it first today. But it's important that we do, because it is just as much a good attribute of God as any other attribute that we could study. And I think it's because we will look at God's wrath first that we're going to gain a greater appreciation for His mercy in the second half of the lesson. So let's talk a little bit about the wrath of God. First of all, I want to address a question. Why is wrath an attribute of God? Now, for us to really answer this question, I think we've got to really do some deep thinking. Because we have to go back. Remember, God is not bound by time. He is infinite. He is eternal. He is immutable. He is holy. We understand all of these attributes. But we need to go back. Have you ever spent much time trying to wrap the finiteness of your mind around the infinity of God before creation? Where was He? What was He doing? What was it like? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, complete, lacking nothing, not needing a thing. And this God was so God that before creation, He was a God of wrath. That's before the fall. That's before the fall, before even Lucifer rebelled and angels were cast out of heaven. God was a God of wrath. Why is that attribute of God so essential? Yes, sir.
Because He's purely holy, and He cannot dwell in the presence of sin, He cannot dwell in the presence of sinners. There's no other option but to protect them, punish them.
Yeah, that is so clearly said. He is holy. He cannot abide sin, but yet we're trying to put our minds prior to sin. We're trying to say, why was God a God of wrath even before sin? And I think we have to also ask this question then to help us really understand it. Why did God create? Did he need something? Was He lonely? Thank you. I'm glad you shook your heads no. He was not lonely. We talk about the aseity of God. The aseity of God is that God, in and of Himself, lacked nothing.
He is the most wonderful man to be after God.
Yes. Yes. So when we're thinking about the aseity of God, when we're thinking about God creating, God wanted to be known. But God is God, and He knows completely. We talked about it last week, God's omniscience. He just knows. He doesn't know like we know. We know by learning, bit by bit, piece by piece. God just knows everything, all at once. He's never learned anything. He just knows. So God, creating, wanted to be known. He created the heavens and the earth. He created the angels. He created humanity. He created out of nothing everything that it is because He wanted to be known. And part of being known was so that we could know He's a God of wrath. You see, God is so in control, so sovereign that when He created and He decreed sin would be part of the story. He's not the author of sin. We never cross that line. But sin did not happen outside of God's control. If anything happens outside of God's control, He is not God. He is not sovereign. Which is why I love the doctrine of election. No charge for this one. But if I could out-choose God, if I could choose my own salvation without Him choosing me, that makes me stronger than Him. And that means He's not God. That means I must be something of a God. And you're all in trouble if that happens. We all are. So when we look at God creating, God decreeing that sin would be part of the picture, you know, if it were not for sin, could we fully understand and appreciate forgiveness? Holiness? Love? Because He loves the unlovely. He redeems the irredeemable apart from Him. He buys back those who are worthless, except for Jesus Christ. And He chose in Jesus Christ all of us and said, "You're not worthless. I love you so much, you're mine, but my wrath still needs to be satisfied." So we've looked briefly at why is wrath an attribute of God, but let's talk about what is it? How would you define the wrath of God? Throw a couple of ideas at me. How do you define it?
Justice.
That's a good word. What else comes to mind when you think about his wrath?
His control.
His control? Okay. Controlled. It is controlled. Very good. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. I think righteous anger comes out of God's wrath. I think it is the part of God's wrath that we can emulate. We don't do it well. But, yes. What else? What do you think about his wrath? Let me just give us a... I'm sorry? Yeah, yeah, he punishes in his wrath, yes. It's good. Let's talk just briefly about a working definition of wrath. It's always good for us. Pam and I, a couple of years ago, we got into this thing of, let's not just talk about the Christian words we always use all the time. Let's try to put them in street talk. Let's try to make it in the vernacular. In other words, let's break it down so we know we've really got a good understanding of what the term is that we talk about all the time in church. We might call that Christianese. You know, we know the buzzwords. It's just like here at Briarwood. You know, Benny Youngblood, I think it was, or Benny Parks, one of the Bennies, sent out this email of all the acronyms, all the initials that this church has. Y'all are, whoo! You know, that was like mind-boggling. I thought it was just going to be bad doing the BDMs, the Board Directed Ministries, you know, CMMA, CO. You got all of these other board directed, you got all these alphabet soups to put together. But let's put something working together about God's wrath. God's wrath is simply this. It is his love in action against everything contrary to his nature. Let that sink in. His wrath is his love in action against everything that contradicts who he is. Now we're starting to see that wrath is not only good, but it's necessary. Because if God is God, and he is, and something is contradicting him, he has to do something about it. He has to act against what contradicts him. A couple of the verses as you are looking, and by the way, I've given a lot of verses. We're not going to read them all today. I tried that last time. That's kind of hard. So you've got study you can do on your own, but listen to Exodus 32, 9 through 12. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you. But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. One more I'll read, 2 Kings 22:17. Because they have forsaken me and have made offerings to other gods that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands, therefore my wrath will be kindled against this place and it will not be quenched. John Murray puts it this way, wrath is the holy revulsion of God's being against everything which is contradictory to his holiness. Pink, we have to always quote him when we're doing the attributes of God. The wrath of God is his eternal detestation of all unrighteousness. It is the holiness and love of God stirred into activity against sin. It is the moving cause of that just sentence which he passes upon evildoers. God is angry against sin because it is a rebelling against his authority, a wrong done to his inviolable sovereignty. Insurrectionists against God's government shall be made to know that God is the Lord. Now listen to this. They shall be made to feel how great that majesty is which they despise, and how dreadful is that threatened wrath which they so little regarded. And yet, as Jim said over here, it is controlled. It's not like sometimes we get mad. We see road rage all the time. we experienced a little bit of it ourselves. It probably on the way to church, one of you at least got cut off by somebody else, and you felt the blood pressure go up. But God is not one who exercises wrath like Rambo. We were talking, I was talking with a couple of guys earlier this morning, Ken, and we were using a reference to something about, oh, we get it because we're all in that same age bracket. Y'all remember Rambo, right? All right, good. So we can understand Rambo-like rage. That's not God's rage. That's not His fury. See, God's wrath, His fury, His justice is also His control. He never loses it. He is actually storing up His wrath for that day, for all who reject the fact of Jesus Christ taking the wrath of God on our behalf. He is still storing up His wrath. And He will let it go completely. So let's look a little further. Why is it important for us to study God's wrath? Again, going back to Pink, it's a little longer, but it's worth reading. It is sad to find so many professing Christians who appear to regard the wrath of God as something for which they need to make an apology, or at least they wish there was no such thing. While some would not go so far as to openly admit they consider it a blemish on the divine character, yet they are far from regarding it with delight. They like not to think about it, and they rarely hear it mentioned without a secret resentment rising up in their hearts against it. Even with those who are more sober in their judgment, not a few seem to imagine there is a severity about the divine wrath which is too terrifying to form a theme for profitable contemplation. Others harbor the delusion that God's wrath is not consistent with His goodness, and so they seek to banish it from their thoughts. Yet Pink goes on to share, there's actually more references in Scripture to God's wrath, His anger, His fury, than there are to His love and His tenderness. There's more in the Old Testament, but it continues in the New. It's throughout. And like all other attributes, I think this is an attribute for us to not only contemplate, but to thank God for and actually praise Him for. Because if you think about it, if God was not filled with wrath against sin, what kind of a God would we have? Capricious, unpredictable, upset at moments, and then at other moments, I'll wink at your sin. I'll overlook it. We would not have the God of the Bible at all. Now, we may have a God of many other religions. We've interacted, Pam and I have had Muslim groups into our home. We've interacted with them, and they serve a capricious God. One day He's okay with this, one day He's not. Allah might like you, another Allah might not. And how will you ever know? You just have to do something, three more goods for every one bad, and hope at the end of the day you'll somehow be okay. But that's not the God of the Bible. That's not the true living God. So as we look at God, we should understand that this attribute is also something that is actually welcomed. We should thank Him. We should praise Him. Truth is, it's a virtue to hate sin and to hate evil. And that's something we should actually imitate. We rightly imitate the divine attribute when we feel hatred and anger against every form of evil, sin, and injustice. Why has the church, capital C, why have Christians been the ones who make the difference? Go back to the days of Rome. Abortion wasn't what it is today, but it was going on. Babies were born, and if they didn't want them, they threw them out on the street. Why did the Christians grab those babies from the street so they would not perish and take them in and raise them for their own? Because they understood who God is. They hated evil. They hated injustice. They acted against it. Why do we get so upset with sin? This is an aside, okay? Y'all trap with me. Please get upset at your own sin first. It's easy to get upset with somebody else's sin. How dare he not speak to me this morning? He acted like he didn't know me. I'm new here. I probably don't. So thank you for introducing yourselves. You know, I'm still learning. Let's get mad at sin. starting here. Looking within. Do you know God's mad as hell at sin? That's why hell exists. And if we're going to be like God, we have to get serious about dealing with our sin. Then we can also be serious about dealing with the impact of sin in others' lives. Why does a mother hate when a child's making a bad decision? Because that mom has the intuition and the insight and the foresight to know that these continued wrong choices are going to lead to a wrong outcome. They will reap what they sow. So we get angry at sin. We do what we can to help them see the fallacy of what they're doing. We try to get in front of them. We try to intercept them. We try to do everything we can. Why? Because we love. Oh, now we're back to all of the attributes of God all of the time. So how is God's wrath being revealed? Romans 1:18 tells us, "For the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." This is a Scottish theologian, Robert Haldane. Listen to what he says. "God's wrath was revealed when the sentence of death was first pronounced, the earth cursed, and man driven out of the earthly paradise. And afterwards, by such examples of punishment as those of the deluge and the destruction of the cities of the plain by fire from heaven, but especially by the rain of death throughout the world. It was proclaimed in the curse of the law and every transgression and was intimated in the institution of sacrifice and in all the services of the Mosaic dispensation. In the 8th chapter of Romans, the apostle calls the attention of believers to this fact: the whole creation has been subject to vanity and groans and travails together in pain. The same creation which declares there is a God and publishes his glory also proves that he is the enemy of sin and the avenger of crimes of men." God's wrath is being revealed. Deuteronomy 29:25-28 puts it this way: "Then people will say, it is because they abandoned the covenant of the Lord, the God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt and went and served other gods and worshiped them, gods whom they had not known and whom he had not allotted to them. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against this land, bringing upon it all the curses written in the book, and the Lord uprooted them from their land in anger and fury and great wrath and cast them into another land as they are this day." Do we ever look around the world around us, even at this situation that's going on for Jews today, and say God's wrath is evident? God's wrath is present. Do we look at what we might call natural calamities? Tornadoes? Jackson State University? And say, God is a God of wrath? He is judging. He was also a God of grace because no one was hurt, no one was killed. But God is a God of wrath. Natural calamities are something that should point us to God being so powerful. God being a God of wrath. A God who will and must judge. And yet it should also point us to one other conclusion. What can we do about his holy wrath? There's something that has to be done. Psalm 85, "Lord, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. You withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger. Restore us again, O God of our salvation. And put away your indignation toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation." Colossians 3:5, "Put to death, therefore, what's earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming." What are we to do with God's wrath? We are to repent. We are to turn to him. We are to actually cry out for mercy. Oh, our other half of the lesson. Aren't you glad I didn't do it the other way around? Mercy, then wrath. Oh, let's get the bad news out of the way first, right? Then go to the good news. Well, let's talk about God and his mercy. By the way, R.C. Sproul says this about God's wrath. The most violent expression of God's wrath and justice is seen on the cross. If ever a person had room to complain for injustice, it was Jesus. He was the only innocent man ever to be punished by God. If we stagger at the wrath of God, let us stagger at the cross. Because on the cross, that's where Jesus bore our guilt and our shame. All the intense hatred of sin and vengeance towards sin, which God patiently stored up since the nanosecond of Adam's fall, every bit of it was poured out in full fury on him. And there on the cross, Jesus became the sacrifice who bore God's wrath to the end, and in so doing, transformed God's wrath toward us into favor. Listen to that. He changed God's wrath into favor. That's called propitiation. Propitiation. He made God propitious to us, kind toward us, favorable toward us. How? Because God's wrath was satisfied. On the cross, think about it. All the holy fury of God against sin, not just one person's sin, but for the sin of all humanity for every age. Not just for 1 second, but for minute after minute, hour after hour, was poured out on Jesus Christ on the cross. Now let's bring it close to home, because specifically that means every sin that I have ever committed and every sin that I deserve wrath for. Jesus said, I take your place. That wrath, I'll take. And I give you mercy instead. Tozer describes mercy as an attribute of God, an infinite and inexhaustible energy within the divine nature, which disposes God to be actively compassionate. Listen to that again. Mercy is the attribute of God, an infinite and an inexhaustible energy within the divine nature, which disposes God to be actively compassionate. Both the Old and the New Testament proclaim the mercy of God. But the Old has more than 4 times as much to say about it as the New. This should banish from our minds forever the common but erroneous notion that justice and judgment characterize the God of Israel, while mercy and grace belong to the Lord of the church. Then Tozer goes on, whether in the Garden of Eden or in the Garden of Gethsemane, God is merciful as well as just. He has always dealt in mercy with mankind and will always deal in justice when his mercy is despised. Thus he did in the antediluvian times before the flood. Thus when Christ walked among men. Thus he is doing today and will continue always to do for no other reason than he is God. If we could remember that the divine mercy is not a temporary mood, but an attribute of God's eternal being, we would no longer fear that it will someday cease to be. Now, if I asked you, pass, fail, one question, will God's mercy ever cease? You would all say, thank you, you all pass. But do we sometimes tend to live as if mercy is not real? See, Jesus Christ on the cross took God's wrath in full for my sin. Therefore, mercy is present tense real. Sometimes I'm afraid we look at mercy as something that's still going to be ours somewhere down the road. I know a little bit of it now, but it won't be till I die, until I stand before God complete, that I'll finally get mercy. And we tend to starve ourselves to death when there's a feast of mercy to be enjoyed. But Jim, does that free us then? Does that mean we can just live any way we want? Of course not. It actually does just the opposite. When I realize, and by the way, how many of y'all are going to worship at 11? Raise your hands high. I want to see them. You have something special in store. All right, when you get there, and when you go to worship today, and you sing, Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. And you hear Dr. Lilbeck unpack Revelation 5. When you hear that, and when you realize God's wrath is so much more than I ever like to think. I deserve it. Jesus took it. Now, mercy really means something. And when I see God's mercy to me, that changes how I want to live. Oh, not because I'm trying to earn anything from God. He already gave it to me. I just want to live in a way that my life thanks Him for what He's been doing and has done. See, mercy leads me to want to respond to Him. Let's talk just a little bit more about mercy, and then we'll look at the response. Mercy originates in God's goodness. It has no regard for or conditions toward the creature. In other words, it's not dependent on what I do or who I am. Mercy is an attribute within and of God alone. It's His attribute. And we see mercy in three different arenas. General mercy, that's toward all creation. Special mercy, that's toward all mankind. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. And yet we see it specifically in redemptive mercy. All those that God, for His own glory, said, I choose you. And then we, in space and time, in real-time action, come to the place where we realize, I am a sinner in desperate need of mercy and grace, and in faith we turn to Jesus Christ. That's the moment from that point on that mercy becomes specifically ours, redeeming. God not punishing me for my sins as my sins deserve. Instead, God is delivering me from His eternal judgment. And that makes every time I pray, God, remember Your mercy, both a plea and a request. It is an admission of my guilt and a request for God to withhold the justice I deserve. And then I remind myself, Scripture says His mercies are new every morning. Did you get up and think about that this morning? Maybe tomorrow morning you will, because we looked at it. And get up and just praise God. It's easy to say, God, I need Your mercy and Your grace because I'm aware of my sinfulness. But we ought to also get up and say, God, I thank You for Your mercy. It's new. It's here. Your mercy is here every day. Your grace is sufficient for every need. I won't get into grace. That's Mother's Day. Come back. But we'll talk about that more then. But His mercy is new every morning. No matter what you're facing. No matter what we go through tomorrow that we didn't know we'd go through tomorrow. His mercy is there. Ready? And He begs us in Hebrews, He commands us, come boldly to the throne of mercy, the throne of grace, where you will be met with mercy. We talk about praying. Praying is so essential. But when we come to the throne, do we come with confidence? Do we come saying, Lord, I want to live in Your mercy. I want to know something of Your mercy right now. I want to see it. I want to share it. And that's what knowing God's mercy compels us to do. When we think about what mercy says about God, who He is, you've got a lot of verses there that you can read. Who are the recipients of mercy? Basically, Genesis 19:16. Listen to this. This is about Lot. But he lingered. Lot lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand. And the Lord being merciful to him, they brought him out and set him outside the city. What does that say about who are the recipients of mercy? Those who don't even want it. Last week we looked at Isaiah, chapter 6. Here's Isaiah, and he sees God in His holiness, and he cries out, Woe is me, I am undone, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among people of unclean lips. And I love what the Scripture does not say. That's where Isaiah's prayer ends. He doesn't say, Forgive me, have mercy on me. He couldn't even bring himself to ask, and yet God said, Seraphim, grab the tongs. Get the coal. Put it right where it's needed most. And He gave mercy to those who couldn't even ask for it. That's how God gives us His mercy. So His mercy will affect us because Isaiah 6 verse 8 continues and says, Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send and who will go for us? And I said, Here I am. Send me. You know, we should acknowledge our desperate condition, and then be humbled like a tax collector who cried, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And yet all of us who receive His mercy We have a calling to display it toward others. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. We are to love mercy as God loves it, and delight in showing it to others. Who in your life needs mercy on display today? You know, I love the Psalms. I've been reading them a lot. A good reading, if you're not doing a full read through the Bible this year, do this. Read the Psalms every month. Basically, it's 5 chapters a day, give or take. Psalm 119, that's going to take a little time. But as you read through the Psalms, you hear the psalmists wrestle with the character, the attributes, the nature of God, and come out praising Him. Psalm 136 is the great Hallel. It's said that Jesus likely sang this psalm with His disciples on the way up Mount of Olives as they went to the Last Supper. And it's interesting because this psalm simply is praising God for His mercy. So we're going to do a little bit of that psalm together. You don't even have to look at it. I'm going to teach you, and you can respond with the psalm from memory. I'm going to say a phrase, and you simply respond, "For His mercy endures forever." Let's practice it. Ready? I say my phrase. Good. So last week we closed singing Holy, Holy, Holy. Now we're going to sing the great Hallel part of it. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. Oh, give thanks to the God of gods. Oh, give thanks to the Lord of lords. He remembered us in our lowly state. He rescued us from our enemies. Oh, give thanks to the God of heaven. Mercy endures forever. Father, we thank You. You are both a God of wrath, but You satisfied Your wrath on behalf of all who believe by pouring it out on Jesus Christ, and we receive mercy instead. And Your mercies are new every morning. Would You help us this week just to contemplate this more deeply and to live it out in a real way? Help us, Lord, that we might live knowing Your mercy and sharing it with others. For then Jesus Christ will be seen and He will receive the praise. Continue to bless us and use us throughout this day. In Christ's name, amen.